Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. Above all, we thank thee for the gift of thy dear Son as our Redeemer. We ask that thou would guide with him, that his words may be a blessing and an encouragement to us to walk in thy ways. We ask this in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.
Brethren, yesterday we heard Brother Tim's service about Galatians, and we're looking forward to a service today. The title is The Mystery of Colossae.
Good afternoon. That was quite a good response for 3 o'clock in the afternoon, on a Sunday afternoon. I know that you've been working pretty hard the last couple days. You've been paying attention. We've been hanging on every word. It takes some energy. And I'm glad we heard that explanation about the ATP and all that energy stuff, because that's what we're going off of right now, the spiritual ATP. Yesterday, in my thoughts on Galatians, I told you why I think it's a good reason to study the letters, and to study them chapter by chapter. I think we need that overview, and why it's a good idea to try to memorize two or three points in each chapter, etc. So I'm not going to go into that again. Let's start with our story of Colossae, and we can start with, where is it, or where was it? And Colossae was, you know, not in Palestine, it wasn't in Greece, it wasn't in Italy, it was in Turkey. But I'm going to draw you a 30-second map. That's Turkey. To the south, I had to tell you, to the south would be the Mediterranean Sea. To the upper left, across that corner, would be Greece. And then farther to the left would then eventually come Italy. Palestine would be down in the right-hand corner. So the G there is approximately the territory of the Galatians. That's what we talked about yesterday. Remember that the first missionary journey started from Antioch, which is on that right-hand corner, and it came up the Isle of Cyprus, then up to the Galatia area, came around down, and then back to Antioch. So, what's Colossae is in western Greece, and the closest city that we are familiar with to Colossae, it was just 11 miles away, was Laodicea. All right, so there's a lot of thought connections between what's going on at Colossae and what's going on Laodicea, and I think that that's meaningful to us, as that's why we should treasure, that's one of the reasons why we should treasure this letter. That area is the area of the seven churches. The rest of them are all scattered in there. There's a little circuit there of Thyatira, Pergamos, Ephesus maybe being the biggest one. If you go farther north on the map, straight up to the corner, would be the city of Troy, or Troas, and that's the route that takes you into Macedonia, going across the river, the strait there. Macedonia then would go to Philippi and Thessalonica and all those Macedonian cities. So that's your layout. So next question is, when did Paul go there? Well, it wasn't on the first journey. It was not on the first missionary journey. He didn't even think about it. They had a terrific trip up there through Cyprus and Galatia. It was just exhilarating, the responses they got and the churches that they established. And they never thought of going any farther. They just came back down and went back to Antioch, stayed there for a while, thought about the success, how great it was, went on the second journey. And you remember that this time it's Paul with Silas. And that's when they had that problem with between him and Barnabas, a sad splitting of the two there. So the second journey, Silas goes. They go to Galatia again. This time they came overland. They came up from Antioch and overland to Galatia. You can see it on the map there. It's that lower right-hand corner. And then Paul wanted to go to Asia. He wanted to come straight to the west. There was a huge road there, trade route, to go from that area to the west where he could have visited Colossae, Ephesus, all those cities there. And the scripture says we would be in Acts 16. This is the beginning of the second missionary journey. There's just a quick reference there in verse 7 that says Paul wanted to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit forbade him to go. It doesn't give us any more details, doesn't say whether it was in prayer or whatever, but he was not allowed to go straight across Turkey, so he went to the north and then came across to Troas. That's where he had the dream about Macedonia there, and then that's when he went up into Greece and had the heart of the second missionary journey there, starting in Philippi. So it wasn't on the second journey. And if you look at the third journey, there's no mention of visiting Colossae. And so up to the point of this letter, Paul had never visited Colossae. That's one of the distinguishing things about this letter. Paul had never met them. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? So something must have been going on. There must have been an issue. I think there were two issues, two big things that were going on that made Paul write this letter. And there's a suggestion for the first element. There's a suggestion by Barclay in his translation of the New Testament. He has a little introduction to each group. And this is kind of a summary of what he's saying. Excuse me. And I think that this particular book of Colossae works really well, maybe the best of any of the other letters, with this historical background. The others had internal reasons for writing. This one has this historical, sociological, religious background. So, what was going on at this time? There was a phenomenon going on of a religion that was challenging Christianity. Now, we think that being focused on Christianity, that it was growing and spreading throughout the Roman Empire, and there were thousands and thousands of converts, and that was true. But behind that, there was a backdrop of a very, very large, very popular religion. And this system, I almost hesitate to call it a religion. You'll see why. It was relatively new. By that I mean it wasn't as old as the Jewish system, which went back thousands of years. It wasn't as old as the Roman system. It wasn't even as old as the Greek system was even older. This was a relatively new belief system. I'm going to use the word weird. It was a weird belief system. It was contradictory. Some of the things they believed didn't make any sense with other things. It was mysterious. It was cultish. It was highly ritualistic. It was hedonistic, which means, boy, if it felt good, let's do it. And maybe that's why it was so popular. I don't know. I don't know how you explain its popularity. One of the other things they did was they would embrace other parts of other religions. They took a little bit from the Jewish tradition. They had Roman paganism in there. And guess what happened when Christianity came along? They took in some of the things there too. They said, oh, Jesus Christ, he's a nice guy. He's not what you think he is, but he's a nice guy. We can fit him in somewhere. So this movement was huge. Paul is forced to deal with it. John, in his epistles, is forced to deal with it. You can't ignore what was going on. What did these people call themselves? Well, I'm going to take poetic license here. I'm going to give them a new name, okay? Because I don't want to deal with this Greek name. I can't pronounce it. Every time I see it, my mind stops. So I'm going to give them a new name. I've invented this name. And because it was so popular and based on one of their big beliefs, I'm going to call it the smart people religion. You know, that's really not quite good enough. I'm going to call it the really smart people religion. No, that's not, I haven't quite hit it yet. Let me try one more time. The smartest people on earth religion. There it is. That's it. This religion, this background, was called the smartest people on earth religion. It really rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Now, maybe you prefer the Greek. I think you drop off the first letter. It starts with a G and then it goes to an N. You know, I would kind of pronounce it Gnostic. But if you look at it, it's got this G, N, O. That's a tough one. So the essence of this religion was that these were the smartest people on earth. Now, we should not spend hardly any time on what these people believe. It is not worth it. We don't want it. That's a waste of time. So I'm going to give you five main points that Barclay summarized about their religion. Number one is, they certainly did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Number two, they said creation was carried out by an evil and hostile God. Whatever that means, okay? Number three, they had a lot of rituals. They had rules for food. They had rules for holidays. They had rules for this, rules for that. Highly rule-oriented. Number four, despite all the rules of number three, they were very much into sexual immorality, gross immorality. It's just, you could do anything you wanted. Maybe that's the thing that made it most popular. I don't know. And number five, maybe is the most important point, because all of the other points were so complicated, they said, you got to be really smart to understand all this. If you don't understand it, now pardon me for drawing the analogy to the Trinity, but it's really good. If you can't understand it, we're just going to call it a mystery. So this religion was filled with mysteries. It was this. If you couldn't explain it, it's a mystery. You don't get it, do you? Because you're not smart enough. The really smart people get this because they're mysteries. And to keep it kind of a closed group, guess what? We have passwords. You got to know the password to get into the group. You got to know stuff like secret handshakes to get into the group. Have you heard of groups like this that trickle down to, you know, to this day and age? There are groups that have passwords and little secrets and handshakes and stuff like that. They have secret meetings. They have symbols. That's what this group was. This was a major event going on in some of the more sophisticated cities in the time of Paul and the early church. Now, just to review those five things again, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And what's interesting is that all of these five are answered in this very, very short letter to the Colossians. That's why Barclay feels that the letter was totally to that subject, because everyone is answered. Paul says Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He said God created the earth through Jesus' work. You wondered why that was in Colossians? Where did that come from? It's because of that problem with the Gnostics. Number three, all the laws and things, the rules, Paul says, don't give up your freedom for rules and laws. We'll get into the verses. Number four, you know what Paul would say about the immorality. He goes through that very clearly. And number five, whether this is just for a few elite, Paul says no. This gospel in the first chapter, in verse 28, this is for everyone. There's an inclusion in the gospel of Christ as opposed to this other belief system. Now, I would like to focus your attention as we think about this on the mystery part. The word mystery, the word secret. Because what's fun is as we go through Colossians, the very short four chapters, and I'll tell you that the fourth chapter is mostly greetings. So we've got 3.5 chapters here to digest. You're going to see the word mystery come up. And this is a play on words to this Gnostic belief of mysteries, mysteries, mysteries. And they had a lot of the elements that Brother Shalhoub brought up in his discourse this morning. When he was talking about the darkness and about signs and wonders and voodoo, that's what these Gnostics were about. They had a lot of this. So as we go through the chapters and mention it, look for the word mystery, and that's why I use the title, The Mystery of Colossae, trying to get you to remember a little bit easier that mystery is tied with Colossae, is tied with Gnostics, is tied with the points against that. And there you have the book of to the Colossians, the letter. I'm going to tell you one other thing that's an attempt to get you to remember this little story. Okay, I know that this is a risk. When you tell people personal experiences, it's a risk. You never know where it's going to go. I had an experience about 4 months ago, this is an aside, where I was telling a lady what I believed. And I didn't realize it at the time, but other people were listening. And you know, when you're as old as I am, you lose some of your subtlety in witnessing, and you go right for the heart. I go right for the heart. I used to waltz people around. Oh yes, we both believe in God. We both believe in Jesus Christ. Now I go right for the heart of stuff. I don't believe in hell. I don't believe in the Trinity. And I just go for the big ones right in the first sentence. And if they want to discuss it, then we've got something to discuss. If not, I don't waste their time. So I was telling a lady that I was an Arian. And that, you know, referring to Arius, the Libyan, which we all know and love very much. Well, this lady over here in the corner heard Arian. She's a little half a bubble off or something like that anyway. And so she took it to mean white supremacist Aryans. And of course, I had a new haircut at the time. And I don't think that helped at all. So between that, and then somehow the conversation went out, why are you going to all these conventions? And it came out that I was some sort of elder or speaker in an Aryan cult. It's like, whoa. Okay, so now that's just background. I'm going to tell you another story. And I don't want you to run off and tell people that I did such and such. Just get the lesson about it. Okay, so have any of you here ever belonged to a secret society? Okay, I got one hand. All right. So, and I don't mean the secret society of Christ. No, I got no hands now. Okay, I'm talking about this worldly secret society because that was the issue with the Gnostics. That was the issue in Colossae. They had these secret societies. And so you know what the secret societies were about? They would meet in secret. Nobody kind of knew what they did, but they had passwords, they had handshakes. They would typically meet in weird places, like graveyards or in the crypts of churches. That crypts, that's where you put dead people. So do you remember when George W. Bush was president? You remember what school he went to? He went to Yale. And do you remember that he was the member of a secret society? Remember hearing that in the news? The name of the secret society was the Skull and Crossbones. You know, and there again, we got the skull and crossbones. It's that imagery of the occult going back. Okay, here's my confession. I was a member of the secret society at Columbia University, just like George Bush was a member of the secret society at Yale. I was a member of the secret society, the senior society of Sachems. Sachem was an old Indian word that meant leader. Now, I'm only telling you the story to try to get you to remember mystery, Colossians, secret society, and that sort of stuff, okay? I have no idea how I got into that group, okay? In those days, it was supposed to be an honor, okay? They only picked 10 seniors out of the group to be in the society. I didn't know anybody. I wasn't in a fraternity. I was on the soccer team. I was in a singing group. That's the only thing I did on campus. And it certainly wasn't for my academic record that I was selected. But I was in this group. We met every Wednesday night at 11 p.m. in the crypt of the small church on the campus. We would go down into the crypt. Of course, there were no bodies, you know, in those days, even in those days. But what did the group do? Nothing. That's, I guess, why it had to be kept a secret. They said they would ask us questions. The administration, the president, the deans would bring us a question once in a while and say, what's your opinion? It was like a sounding board or a group that the people would use. So that's the end of my story. I just want, that's part of the Colossi story. Okay, that's as close as I get to the Gnostics. Okay, chapter 1. I think in Colossi, the most important verse in chapter 1, the one I kind of like the most, is verse 20. And it says here that it was God's decision to effect through Jesus an act of universal reconciliation to himself. Isn't that a beautiful statement? It was God's decision, his plan, his intention, to effect through Jesus an act of universal reconciliation to himself of everything in heaven and on earth. And it was through his death on the cross that God did bring the whole universe into a right relationship with himself. That's how Barclay says it. And that just flies in the face of this system of salvation that the Gnostics had brought up. And then in the second half of 25, and then 26 and 27, Paul is saying, my particular office is to tell men the whole message which God has sent, to tell them the secret or mystery which only a disciple can know, the mystery or secret which has been hidden throughout ages and generations, but which now is revealed to God's dedicated people. So that's one of our favorite scriptures, isn't it? Been held mystery for ages, and Paul is here to tell us the mystery's over. He says, I'm telling you what the mystery is. The mystery isn't a mystery, but it's Jesus Christ. That's the real thing. And then he goes on to say, the other part that's so exciting is that you have a part in it. And he says, the secret is that Christ is in you, and therefore yours is the hope of a future glory. So there's another one of our favorite scriptures, again about the mystery. So when you hear them, you're not sure where they're at, you know they're in Colossians, because Colossians was dealing with mystery and secret. And the point of the second, the last verse I read, is that it is inclusive. It's not a small group. It's not an elite group. It's not just a group of intellectuals. No, this is open to everyone. That's what this gospel is about. Now, because the Gnostics were so restrictive, Paul takes aim. Oh, and they also, they're restrictive, and they said that you had to be really smart to understand this. You had to be brilliant to understand all this Gnosticism. So yeah, that's why I changed the name. I can't pronounce it very well. So in the second chapter, in the eighth verse, he says, you must be careful not to become the victims of an arid and misleading intellectualism, which is based merely on human tradition and on that elementary knowledge which is all the world can supply, and not on Christ. So Philip's translation also uses the word intellectualism. So Paul is warning them not to be unduly influenced or impressed. People are impressed by intellectualism and intellectuals. They're impressed by the letters after a name, the PhD, etc. Now, as we said in Galatians, there were two chapters of logic and then two chapters of what to do. Same thing is true here. Chapters 1 and 2 are the logic, talking about the mystery. Then chapters 3 and 4 are what to do. So in chapter 3, verse 2, this is part of what to do. I'm sorry, the whole chapter is about what to do. But he starts off by saying, "Don't." This is do not. So he starts off with chapter 3 with do not. Your constant concern must be with heaven realities, not with worldly trivialities. Okay, that's what the discourse before this was all about. Dealing with heavenly things, realities, and not with world trivialities. And then in verse 5, the second half, your new state must mean the death of fornication, impurity, unbridled passion, desire for forbidden things, the spirit which makes a god of gain, that's the greed part in some translations. So that's the things that you're not to do. Then he jumps down to verse 12, and he tells you what you are to do. So there's first the do not, and then there's the do yes. In 12, you are God's chosen people, therefore clothe yourselves in compassion, in kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And verse 17, whatever you do and whatever you say, you must do and say it all as the representatives of the Lord Jesus. So that says our whole life has to be representative of Jesus. The rest of the third chapter has to do with how we deal with the family unit. It's the responsibility of wives. It's the responsibility of husbands. It's children. It even goes to slaves, and it goes into the first verse of chapter 4. I don't know why they didn't put that first verse in chapter 3. That would have seemed to be a better cut. And then he summarizes in those next few verses of chapter 4, he summarizes and focuses us back to the mystery. And he says, please pray for me that I can preach what is the true mystery of Christ, that the true mystery is Christ. So we see that chapter 1, he establishes the supremacy of Christ and the inclusion of everybody. In chapter 2, he said the real mystery is Christ. And he said, stay away from intellectualism and stay away from ritual. I did not read those verses, but in chapter 2, it's stay away from the ritual. And then number 3 tells you what to do, what not to do, what to do, and what to do with the family unit. And number 4, he says, pray for the sharing of the true mystery. So he starts with mystery, he ends with mystery, because that's his big concern in Colossae. Now, in our effort to understand and get these books in little categories, it's kind of good to tie in some relationships with Colossae also. So what else can we say about Colossae and this letter? Well, we would say that it was written by Paul from Rome when he was in prison. And he also wrote a number of other letters at the same time. He sent one messenger. It was efficient to have the one messenger carry several scrolls, several letters. So the messenger probably went right through Ephesus. So he had a scroll for Ephesus. The account in Colossae says there's also a scroll for Laodicea. And Paul says, read the letter that's going to go to Laodicea. Share the letters. And then we come to this, what I think is the second reason for this letter. And he had a good reason with the Gnostic issue, but he had a little personal reason too. And this is the fact that within the Colossae Ecclesia was a prominent brother named Philemon. So as you work these networks together, think of Colossae and hook in Philemon. Hook in Laodicea. But Philemon was the slave owner of Onesimus. And you remember the story. And somehow Onesimus found his way to Rome, had contact with Paul, became a believer. Paul sends him back to Onesimus. I'm sorry, to Philemon, and writes the short letter to Philemon, member of the Colossae class, asking Philemon to accept Onesimus back, not just as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. It's all part of this little vignette around Colossae. So what can we say is our takeaway today, 2,000 years later? What do we get out of this? You know, we don't have a lot of issues with Gnosticism. We may have issues with the smartest people on the face of this earth, though. But let's start in order. Number 1, we want to avoid anything close to the direction of the occult. Okay, that was covered in an excellent manner this morning by Brother Shalhoub. Seances, dark environment, tarot cards, meeting in crypts, meeting belonging to secret societies and colleges, skull and crossbones, all that kind of stuff. Just stay away from that stuff. Number 2, there must be, let's make number 2 rituals. Stay away from rituals. We talked a lot about that in Galatians because that's all that law business of the ritual of the law. But here again, he's saying there are other rituals that the Gnostics were bringing in. This kind of food you can eat, this kind of food you can't eat. That's why you don't hear Bible students giving those kind of discourses. You shouldn't eat this, you should be vegan, you should only eat organic, don't use plastic unless it has number 1 on it. We don't talk about that from the platform. Okay, so avoid ritualism, number 2. Number 3, avoid intellectualism. Okay, now this one is a little bit more sensitive. What does that mean, intellectualism? Well, one of the working definitions is esoteric. It's esoteric. That means that it's only understood by a few people. It's only designed for a few people. It's restricted to a small group. It's kind of private. Only only the smart people can understand it. So we don't want, that's not the message of Christ, that only this is only for the smart people. So we have to examine all of our topics and say, where is this going? Is this a mental exercise that we're trying to show how smart we are? Or is this something that's going to change my life? Now, at the same time, we know that we're supposed to use our brains. We know that one of the first published pamphlets of our movement was Food for What Kind of Christians? Thinking Christians. You no longer did what the ritual you were thinking. We call ourselves Bible students. That implies activity of thinking. Scripture says we're to rightly divide the word. So the danger is that the intellectualism leads us down a path where that's where salvation is. That you get salvation through knowledge. And the tougher and the more detailed your knowledge is, the more assured you are of a high place in God's kingdom. That's not true. That's what Paul's saying. And in that second chapter, I'm going to repeat it again. And in verse 8, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit." That's what the other translations say, intellectualism. This is called philosophy. "After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." I remember in high school, I had a math teacher, and he was constantly giving us something that he called mental gymnastics. And he would give us a problem, and he would make us struggle with it. And we say, what's this have to do with anything? He says, mental gymnastics. And he would make us go through things and just try to figure things out. Now, you know what? He didn't care about the answer. He didn't care what, I don't know what we were doing, derivatives in calculus or something like that, long forgotten. But he was trying to develop our minds. Well, we can't do that with the truth. We can't just play things with mental gymnastics and then not have any result. The result is more important. How are we changed? We can't come together as a convention and have all these esoteric discussions about anything, prophecy, revelation, images, I don't care what it is, and forget the goal. There's an expression I heard that people can be in love with the process. You say that, I read this in a religious person was writing, they said they're in love with loving God, but they're not in love with God. You can be in love with going to conventions, but not really get anything out of the convention. You just love to go to conventions. You get to dress up. You get to have socialization. What are you here for? And we can do the same thing. I think of the studies we have at home. I love the way we study. We've decided we could study by chapter. And then we go to verses. Well, see, I could make that such a hobby and such an intellectual pursuit that I'm more in love with the process than I am as to where it's going to supposed to get me. So I think we all have to ask ourselves whether it's studying the scriptures, and, you know, you can do it there too. We've got so many computers now. I can check the parsing of the Greek words. I can look at the Greek, I can look at the Hebrew, I can do Strong's numbers, I can do Englishman's. I go on and on and on. There's almost no limit. Is that what I'm in love with? Or am I in love with Christ? James 1:22. We're doers of the word, not just hearers only. Intellectuals, the PhDs, they are known for being impractical. You look at a list of PhD dissertations, you can't believe what these people write about. It is so impractical, has nothing to do with daily living, and they're writing about it. It's some little thing here. One little brush stroke on a Rembrandt painting, that's what they're doing. No, it's got to affect our lives. The Gnostics said salvation is based on knowledge. The Apostle Paul said salvation is based on faith, your belief. Brother Chairman, when is my time up? 4:15, thank you. I came across a translation of 2 Colossians. Now, I would like to read some excerpts from it. It's definitely contemporary English, and that's why it's so engaging. It's called The Bible in Contemporary Language. I'm just going to bounce around, so it's not going to, I think it's best if I just read it. My counsel for you, quit studying the subject and start living it. Watch out for people who try to dazzle you with big words and intellectual double talk. That's not the way of Christ. You don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope to realize the fullness of Christ. It's not a matter of being circumcised or keeping a long list of laws. No, you're already in. Insiders. If it's an initiation ritual you're after, you've already been through it by submitting to baptism. So don't put up with anyone pressuring you in the details of diet, worship services, or holy days. The substance is Christ. Don't tolerate people who try to run your life. They're completely out of touch with the source of life, Christ. So then, if with Christ you've put all that pretentious and infantile religion behind you, why do you let yourself be bullied by it? I think I'm down to the fourth takeaway point. And one of the things that I am left with is that the third chapter of Colossians and the first 17 verses of that third chapter, I think, is the most marvelous summary of our Christian responsibilities that exists. I'm going on record until I find a better one. Okay? Colossians 3, 1 through 17. I want to read it from Barclay. If then you have been raised to life with Christ, your heart must be set on the great realities of that heavenly sphere where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Your constant concern must be with the heavenly realities, not with worldly trivialities. For you died to this world, and now you have entered with Christ into the secret life of God. When Christ, who is your life, comes again for all the world to see, then all the world will see that you too shared his glory. Once and finally for all, you must put an end to the use of any part of your body for worldly and immoral purposes. Your new state must mean the death of fornication, impurity, unbridled passion, desire for forbidden things, the spirit of which makes a god of gain, for that is a kind of idolatry. These are the things which incur the wrath of God. There was a time when your life and conduct, too, were characterized by these things, a time when they were an integral part of your life. But now you, too, must remove them all from your life. The long-nourished anger, the blaze of temper, maliciousness, abusiveness, foul language, these must no more stain your lips. There must be no more dishonesty to each other, for you have stripped off the old nature and all its works and ways, and you have clothed yourselves with the new nature, which is progressively renewed until it reaches fuller and fuller knowledge of God and comes nearer and nearer to being in the image of its Creator. And so we have arrived at a state of things in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, Christ is all that matters. There is neither person nor thing in which Christ is not. You are God's chosen people, dedicated and dear to Him. You must therefore clothe yourselves in compassion, in kindness, in humility, in gentleness, and patience. You must bear with each other, and if anyone has something to complain about in something else, you must forgive each other. You must forgive each other as the Lord forgave you. And to crown all, you must clothe yourselves in love, which holds all other qualities together and completes them. Only Christ can enable men to live in a right relationship with each other. It is this unifying power of His which must dictate your every decision, for you were meant to be one united body. You must be thankful. You must open your hearts to the message of Christ so that all its riches may find its home there. You must with all wisdom continually teach and advise each other. With heartfelt gratitude to Him, you must sing to God in psalms and hymns and songs inspired by the Spirit. Whatever you do and whatever you say, you must do and say it all as the representatives of the Lord Jesus. Written to a group he had never met. Not the Colossians. You and me. He was explaining the real mystery of life that God was unveiling now, His plans and purposes. So the invitation was made to follow Christ. Not intellectually, not with ritual, with your whole soul and your whole heart. I hope we can help each other do that.
Thank you, Brother Tim, excuse me, regarding those insights into the mystery of Colossae. We appreciate your service. And Brother Tim's closing hymn is 14, and we have again a half-hour intermission, or maybe a little bit more, because Brother Tim finished a little bit early. So we'll resume at 4:45, and just one message, and that is love from the Bruces, who live at the retirement center. They had contacted, I think, Brother Larry and asked that their love be sent. And we'll sing all verses of hymn 14, Stand on the Last. Stand, please, for the first.
Before we close with prayer, friends, I would just like to say that due to my travel arrangements, I will be leaving partially through the next service. And I assured Brother Russ that it was not because of disagreement with what he was presenting that I would be walking out. So it's been nice to be with you, and I thank you all for your hospitality. Until God be with you until we meet again. Our most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for your plans and intentions, which are based on his sacrifice. We thank you for the promise of the coming kingdom. We thank you for the word that you have shared with us. We thank you for the record of our Lord's life, and we thank you for the writings that we treasure so much. Give us more of your Holy Spirit, Father. Watch over us as we continue in convention, and as some of us go our separate ways. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.